The Catholic Christian Church, Belgic Confession, Article 27. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes for a while appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Let's begin our consideration tonight of the Catholicity of Christ Church with a sort of quiz which demonstrates from the Bible that God's church is according to the whole, according to the whole of mankind. That's the idea of the word Catholic. Let's talk then about members of the church as taught in the Bible. First of all, in the sphere of farming, can you name me some shepherds who are members of Christ's true church?
David.
Moses.
Jacob.
Isaac. Abraham. The shepherds in Luke 2. Abel. In fact, it's possible that there are just about as many believing shepherds amongst the major figures in the Old Testament, especially church, of any occupation. What about a gatherer of sycamore fruit?
Amos.
What about a viticulturalist?
Noah.
This man was murdered.
Naboth.
Abel.
What about a gardener?
Adam
and Eve, yes. Moving to the military sphere, I'm looking for captains or generals.
Gideon,
yep. Naaman. David. Ittai the Gittite. Centurions. Yep, there was the centurion whose servant was a paralytic in Matthew chapter 8. Cornelius of the Italian band. And common soldiers, loads of them, like Uriah the Hittite. Moving to the world of politics, high-ranking politicians in the Bible who were believers.
Joseph.
Yes, Joseph.
David.
Solomon. Daniel. What about one in Paul's first missionary journey? I take him to be a believer. I wouldn't want to go to the stake for it, though. But I think he was. Sergius Paulus in Cyprus. Paul talks about converts in Caesar's own household. Can you think of a member of the Athenian court? Athens. Dionysius, Marco, the Areopagite, that great lover of philosophy. And the great, supposedly, and the great theologian, much admired, although extremely apocryphal, he wrote a lot of nonsense about angels and other things. Yeah. Then, staying in the political world in terms of law enforcement, any jailers? The Philippian jailer, yes, that's one of the reasons why we read Acts 16. Tax collectors?
Matthew
and? Zacchaeus. Moving to the world of slavery, any members of Christ's church in the Bible who were slaves?
Onesimus,
who was a runaway slave, yeah. Any others?
Joseph was a slave.
A slave master who was a member of Christ's true church, much to the absolute horror of some moderns. Philemon, yes, Christ didn't cast him out. Any slave traders, any believing slave traders in the Bible, they traded in at least one slave and at least once.
Joseph's
10 older brothers. There you are. The Old Testament church was built upon 10 slave traders. Not that we're into slave trading or anything like that, especially kidnapping is a sin, but there you go. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not sinners who remain in sin, but sinners who repent. And that slave trading was certainly sinful, and they did repent. Let's think of some members saved out of Judaism in the first century AD. Pharisees.
Nicodemus.
And Paul. What about, this is a harder one, a Levite. A named Levite in the New Testament. Don't mention any parables or anything like that. Sorry?
Barnabas, yes,
in Acts 4. He was a Levite from Cyprus. What about a leader of the synagogue? It's getting harder. Crispus at Corinth in Acts 18, verse 8. What about some other fields and skills? An orator. Apollos, yes, was a great orator because we're told he was eloquent. The most famous orator in the Old Testament, Aaron. God said of Aaron, I know that he can speak well, when Moses tried to dodge out of confronting Pharaoh. Sailors. I'm thinking of the Old Testament now.
The ones who were on the ship of Jonah?
Yes, Jonah chapter 1, those sailors, I for one take them to have been true converts. Fishermen.
Disciples.
Yep, James and John and Simon and Andrew. Metal workers. Yes, Bezaliel and Aholiab. What about fabric and clothing?
Lydia.
We read about her, a seller of purple. Anyone in the field of medicine mentioned in the Bible?
Dr. Luke.
Yes. Let's move then to those who are sick and disabled. Now, this is a little bit tricky because there are some people probably, and I guess more people whom Christ and the apostles healed were unbelievers than believers. So you have to sift it a little bit. What about paralytics? A paralytic who is a member of the church.
Do we know his name?
No, but you can talk about the man who was lowered through the roof on a stretcher. Yeah, because Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. There was the man at the beautiful gate in Acts 3 and 4. And there was Aeneas, who'd been in bed for several years in Acts 9. Easy one, all will get this. A leper.
Naaman,
yes, Ivan. There was the woman with the issue of blood. What about blind men? Some of whom were healed, and some of whom weren't healed. Yes, the man in John chapter 9 who was born blind. Brian? Blind Bartimaeus, yep. Paul, you could say, was blind for a while too, but we don't normally think of him that way. There's a couple of Old Testament men who became blind when they were older.
Samson,
that's an interesting one. Yeah, I wasn't thinking along those lines, but yes.
Isaac,
yes. Eli, 1 Samuel 5:15. And there's even a man who was, you know, talking about sick and disabled. There are even people in the Bible who were dead and then came back into the church militant.
Dorcas,
yes.
Lazarus.
And Lazarus, to mention two at least. Let's move to the area of age. Who is the oldest member of the church militant who has a name in the Bible?
Methuselah,
that's what you meant to say, yes. Methuselah, anyone know his numbers?
969,
yep. The youngest member of the church. John the Baptist, yes. Yes. Here's Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5, speaking of the Catholicity of the church in terms of age. There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. There you are. There's no shame in taking a staff to church, or a walking stick, or a Zimmer frame if you're not up to it. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Let's move to rich and poor, some wealthy men in the Bible.
The rich young ruler.
The rich young ruler. Yes, Jesus loved him. Almost broke into song there. Any others? Solomon, Abraham, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, yep. David, the Ethiopian eunuch, yep. What about wealthy women? Lydia may have been wealthy. Probably better off than most, at least. Acts 17, verse 4, talks about chief women in Thessalonica being added to the church. So these are wealthy men and women whom Jesus Christ threaded through the eye of the needle. Because with God, all things are possible. 1 Corinthians 1 says that there are not many mighty or great men who are saved, but there are some. And going to the other extreme, what about beggars? Are you not allowed to say Lazarus, because that was a parable? Blind Bartimaeus, he was begging by the side of the road. The man at the beautiful gate, to whom Peter said, look, I don't have any silver or gold. And a few others. Highly educated men.
Apollos
is a good example. Paul.
Luke
as a doctor. Yeah, I suppose you could count that. Yeah.
Moses.
I think Moses is the one that probably stands out more educated in all the ways of the Egyptians. Daniel. Yes, Daniel.
Did we say Paul?
Yes, I think we did say. Yeah, you could say his three friends. Yeah, because they also prospered under that Babylonian university system. Then there's Manian, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, which I assume means he got a good education too, according to Acts 13, verse 1. What about short men? Zacchaeus. And there are people in this room who are encouraged that the Lord does not discriminate on the basis of height. What about black men? There's one man who I believe
the Ethiopian
eunuch may well have been black, yep. Ebed Melech.
The Shilamite?
Who is black and comely. I'm not quite sure what that means. There are other parts that say she was out in the sunlight too long. But we'll not be dogmatic in that one. There's also Simon called Niger. You know, they called him, so that Niger means black. Like, so that Acts 13, verse 1, so that may be a reference to his color. The Lord also included in his Catholic Church a sleepy young man,
Eutychus.
He was especially sleepy in one night at church. Even jailbirds in the church, such as Paul,
Joseph again,
down the cross.
Yes, you could say that the penitent thief. I mean, Christ was in custody the night before, and maybe the other guy was in custody. You can call that jail. He might have been there for a longer period of time. Silas too, in Acts chapter 16, and the idea here is, you know, kat holos, Catholic, according to the whole. So Christ is going to save a church, the Old Testament, New Testament, with all these jobs and height and age and skills and abilities. And today, we would add to this the certain vocations which weren't available in biblical times. Computer analysts, school children and students at university, people involved in the transport industry, or involved in making electricity, or teachers or shop workers and 1,001 other things, because Christ saves the church according to the whole of humanity. The Catholicity of the Church also means that it includes people who have fallen into sin, sometimes some of the more gross iniquities, whether before they were converted or even after they were converted, and of course they repented. Let's think first of all of some instances in the Bible. The seventh commandment, a harlot, Rahab, one of the mothers of Christ, an incestuous person, the man at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2 and 7, someone in an adulterous remarriage, or even several adulterous remarriages. Yes, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She then, being converted, would have followed Christ's teaching in Matthew 19. Let's move to the world of sorcery and the demonic. Those who are demon-possessed were added by Christ to his church.
Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene. Seven devils. Anyone else?
The man that ran through the tombs.
Yes, the Gadarene demoniac. Mm-hmm. What about a fortune teller?
This girl here.
The damsel in Acts 16. Now, the passage itself isn't terribly explicit that she was converted, but I think she was. We're not going to get into that, and we're allowed difference of opinion. What about some people who burnt their magic books?
Ephesus.
Yes, in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And these books, had they been sold, would have raised a fortune. There was a king of Judah, who was later converted, who had consulted magicians and sorcerers and all the rest. Which king of Judah?
Manasseh.
Yep, Manasseh. Moving to the sixth commandment, a persecutor whom Christ added to the church. Murderers who were added to the church, or who were actually in the church.
Or counselor.
David.
David, yep.
Moses.
Yeah, Moses is kind of an interesting one. Was that a murder? Exodus reads that way. Acts 17 might suggest not. I'm not going to take an opinion on it. Any other murderers? Levi and Simeon. Wiping out the just circumcised people of Shechem. Brian, what about a thief? I mentioned you because you mentioned him earlier. On a robber. The penitent thief of Luke 23. What about a political revolutionary? Some of them in the church too.
Simon
Zelotes. Simon Zelotes. What about a drunk? At least he got drunk once. And Uriah the Hittite. But it was sort of forced down his throat almost. Can you think of an idolater? Many of them were idolaters. One famous idolater in the book of Genesis.
Abraham.
So again, if God is going to save a church according to the whole, he's going to save all different sorts of people and ages and jobs and skills and abilities. And if he's going to have a Catholic church according to the whole, he's going to add to it people who were involved in all sorts of sins. So that they, in their lives, especially before conversion, but even to a certain extent after their conversion, reflect fallen humanity and are saved by God's grace out of fallen humanity. Now, those are some biblical examples. What about some of the types or classes of people or sins that appear hardest or least likely, humanly speaking, to join Christ's church? Let's say in the first century AD, you might have thought the Jews. The Jews, because they've cast off the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet the funny thing is, and this is difficult in missionary work among Jews today, the funny thing is that most people in the church in the Old Testament scriptures were Jews. And actually, most of the named people in the New Testament scriptures, and even the unnamed people, in the New Testament scriptures, they're Jews too. The disciples, and Paul, and then the church in Jerusalem, and even the start of many of the other churches, they were Jews. Some famous Jews in church history. There are quite a lot of them, but can you think of any? Sorry? Mary?
Edersheim.
Alfred Edersheim. Justin Martyr, the early church father. Leo Judd, the reformer. And Judd sort of gives it away. Judd, J Judaeus sort of thing. So if you say to yourself, boy, you know, the Jews might be harder to see converted, but then you have those examples and you have the promises of Romans 11, for example. What about homosexuals? You might say, well, there's a mission field that doesn't look terribly promising. And of course, there are all sorts of legal and politically correct things, and the world is now saying, but you can't actually become a Christian. Once you're homosexual, that's you doomed. And we say, no, but that doesn't mean you're doomed. God saves homosexuals. Sorry?
Corinth.
Yes, at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. The politically correct people seem to want to damn folks. And we're saying, no, but we can't spare them from the gospel of grace. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, the sort of passive and active partners, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, all of these sins banned from the kingdom of heaven. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And a famous contemporary ex-lesbian, Rosario Butterfield, and another famous ex-sodomite, Christopher Yuan. What about politicians? You know, is God going to save homosexuals? Is God going to save Jews today? What about politicians? What would be the best biblical argument that God is going to save some politicians in the New Testament age? What scripture comes to mind? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following. I exhort, first of all, that prayers and intercessions and supplications be offered for all men and kings and those in authority. And then it goes on to say, for God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it has nothing to do with an ineffectual desire of God which earnestly tries but fails to save the reprobate. It's all about the Catholicity of the church. Pray for rulers too, because God will save some of them. So it's dealing with the Catholicity of church and Christian intercession. Edward VI, to my mind, shows some good signs of grace, the 16th century English monarch. What about some other people today? Think about some other categories today where people would say, you know, boy, it'd be hard being a missionary to those people. And historically, the Muslims. For one thing, the major sects of Islam will say regarding apostates, particularly male apostates, they ought to be executed legally, if at all possible, or just simply murdered. Our bookstore has sold a book by an ex-Muslim, Hussein Wario. We have some ex-Muslims who get the Covenant Reform news, including one who phones me fairly regularly, and he goes back to the Middle East every now and again. But he belongs to that part of the Middle East where it's especially not safe to go back to at the minute, so he won't be making as many journeys to his homeland as he once did these days. Any other groups you would say? You know, what's that?
Transgenders.
That's another hot potato politically. The politically correct are so full of love that they want to send all these people to hell by forbidding the gospel to come to them. Any others?
Mormons and JWs.
So. Cultists, evolutionists, you know, they're so steeped in their philosophy that they're hardly likely to trust in Jesus. Well, I'm sure you could go to the Answers in Genesis website and they'll tell you all the evolutionists have been converted. Atheists, if you're in India, what segment of the Indian population would be least strong candidates for conversion to Jesus Christ, excluding the Muslims, because you mentioned them already?
Hindus.
Yep, the high caste Hindus. Largely. The Japanese have actually been quite resistant. Christ hasn't been doing that much in the catalyst of his church with that nation, though there are many Japanese believers, but they're only a tiny percentage. Communists, you would have said, what are you communists? Indoctrinated with Mao's little red book. Well, China's going well. Sorry?
Especially North Korea.
North Korea, yeah. North Korea. So again, we're thinking here of the according to the whole Catholicity. So even these groups that the politically correct say don't go near, or that we might be tempted to think, well, there's no point bringing the gospel to them. Christ saves some of them. And the power of God to save all his elect through faith in Jesus Christ is our comfort. And we believe in irresistible grace. And irresistible grace ensures the catholicity of the church, including people according to the whole, including these bits. There's only one sin that keeps people out of the Catholic Church. No one who has committed this sin has ever or will ever be in the Catholic or Universal Church of Jesus Christ. What is that sin? It's not transgenderism. It's not the Islamic blasphemy of Jesus Christ, or evolutionism, or atheism.
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. That's the only sin. Let's move on to to Catholicity and the local church. And this is the sort of question that you can't immediately shout out an answer, like name a short man who was made a member of Christ's church in the Bible. No, it's a case. This one requires a little bit of thought. Is our congregation Catholic? Are we Catholic? Are we weak on Catholicity? Is this an area that you think needs improving?
No, I think we're strong in Catholicity.
Okay, that's an interesting one. Brian thinks we're strong in Catholicity. I see another shake of the head. Yeah, so we have polarization here already. We have unity in the church, but not unity in this answer. Yeah. We will, I hope, have unity at the end of it. Let's think geographically of the congregation. Think of this church in terms of where people are from, members of this church. How many countries can you name? Northern Ireland? Some people from Northern Ireland, that church, yeah.
Italy,
Margot? America, various US states.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Scotland. Yeah. Would you say, Julian, you're from Scotland?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Then we could also say we would people here who have lived in other countries. Timmy?
Wales.
Lived in England. At the back there, I see. What about sociological? We have some variations in ethnicity in the congregation. Italian, Dutch, American, if that counts. Indian, Julian reckons so, yep. We have a fair bit of difference in age. I mean, we've got some that aren't even born. And as far as wealth goes, we've nobody really rich and nobody really poor. And we've got different types of jobs and education levels. We've got people who've been saved from various ideologies and sins without being too indelicate. What sort of things could be mentioned here? There's some ex-Roman Catholics, some people who used to be atheists, some people who used to be various belief systems. Self-righteous, which is a good one. Yeah. Now, what about the historical aspect of Catholicity? How are we doing as a congregation in that one? Well, by definition, a church at any point of time cannot display, you know, the historical Catholicity of a church. There's nobody in it. I mean, we can't display the Catholicity of the church by being a church in the 1800s or the 500s. But let's go back to that question. Are we a Catholic church? Right? Are we Catholic? Are we weak in that area? Are we strong in that area? Are we awful in that area? How do you assess? Well, think about these ones. Think about churches that are fairly homogenous. And if you go back, most places in the world, say 100 years ago, before globalization and mass immigration came about, everywhere was fairly homogenous. Let's go back to Northern Ireland in 1930. I mean, I could have went back a fewer decades than that. But let's take a church of Ulster men and women in Northern Ireland in 1930. They're all going to be fairly homogenous. You know, they're going to have different education levels, no doubt, male and female, age. But in terms of ethnicity, and you can say, well, I'm more from an English, or maybe I've got some Huguenot blood in me, or I'm Scottish, or I'm Irish, and I've been added to the Church of Christ that way. But it's still going to be fairly homogenous. Let's take, in the present day, an all-black Angolan church in Angola. Well, that's pretty homogenous. A Chinese congregation in Kowloon. A church in Stornoway, off the west coast of Scotland. You know, they're going to be Scottish Islanders. A Japanese congregation in Osaka. Right. Here is my thesis. A local church is Catholic. A local church does not sin against the Catholicity of the church, where it does not, one, wrongly exclude people, or two, where it doesn't welcome some types of people more than other types of people. A church doesn't sin against the Catholicity of the church if it shows interest in the rest of the church geographically, historically, sociologically. So what I'm saying is here that a church in one place and one time cannot reflect the whole world. It can't reflect the whole world on the historical side of the Catholicity of the church, obviously enough. But even the sociological Catholicity, we've spoken about that, or the geographical Catholicity, it's going to be very hard to do that unless you are in an area, we'll say like London, where it's a real mixture. And so when we're dealing with the Catholicity of an individual congregation, you've got to say that church is Catholic if it's according to the whole in its own area, because a local church, by definition, is local. And a local church cannot be according to the whole in the whole world, one church. If it's a local church, it's according to the whole in its own area. So if you have a church that maybe even, we'll say in the Scottish Islands, and everybody in there is, you know, a Scottish Islander, and so on. And if they don't wrongly exclude people on unbiblical grounds, and if they don't say, well, we like your sort more than your sort, or if they don't say, well, we're not interested in the church anywhere else in the world or any other people groups or missions or anything like that, that church is Catholic according to its own situation and time, and it isn't sinning in that regard. What I'm getting at here is that a church which practices the same standard for everybody and doesn't sinfully exclude, that is, by sinfully exclude means exclude on non-biblical grounds. The church definitely does exclude some people, excludes all who live ungodly lives and all who reject Jesus Christ and all heretics and schismatics and whatnot. But a church is Catholic if it is the same standard for everybody. No favoritism, no partiality, no discrimination or reverse discrimination. You know, so the church doesn't come and say, well, you're not of the main group ethnically from the rest of us, so we put you aside and we really wish you hadn't joined us and you went to the church down the road. But the church doesn't engage in what's the other thing of reverse discrimination. The politically correct in our world are big into this. So whether or not you have the abilities to be a good soldier or to get into university, because you are of some sort of minority, we're going to bring you in anyway. You know, who cares if it brings down the standard of the military or means the professor has to dumb down his course and it means the other students aren't taught properly. We're not actually interested in having good soldiers and top students. We're actually interested in making everybody feel good and implementing the philosophies of our age. And this is where our form for confession of faith is particularly good. What are the standards for church membership? Let's read the form for public confession of faith on page 266 of the Green Creeds book. Here are the three questions. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, and it doesn't matter what ethnicity you have or how old you are. Do you believe it? 2, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new and godly life? So if you're a PhD in science, you must hold biblical teaching on creation. We can't say, oh, well, he's really learned. So we'll just, he's got a difficult job at the university. So we'll let him away with being a theistic evolutionist. No. 3, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. So if someone believes the true doctrine, lives a godly life, and submits to church government, they are the only 3 questions you have regarding that person for membership. It isn't, you know, what way do you vote? Although, if someone was voting for a paramilitary group that justified the murder of people on either side, then the issue isn't what way they vote. The issue is the 6th commandment, a new and godly life. So it's not colour or race or type of job or wealth or education or any other human distinction. The Catholicity of the church is maintained when everyone has the same standard. There's no favouritism, no partiality. When some types aren't frowned upon, and when everybody receives the same standards and the same things are asked of them all, then the church is not sinning against the Catholicity of the church. But there are sins against the Catholicity of the church. There are. And we're going to mention a couple that are particularly an issue in other parts of the world. But not, I mean, they could be an issue here too, and one of them probably to some degree is, but they're more of an issue in other parts than at least here, and then some that are of an issue here. First of all, there are churches which practice, we might say, apartheid. If there's a country where a church has practiced apartheid, what country would you guess?
South Africa.
There are white supremacists in South Africa and other parts of the world, in churches, and they say blacks are not welcome here. And they may even say that to him on the front doorstep and in the church car park. Blacks are not welcome here. And whether or not they say it, there's an awful lot of blacks who get that feeling pretty quickly, and they didn't make a mistake in getting that quickly. And so the standard isn't, do you believe the true doctrine? Are you willing to live a new and godly life? Do you submit to church government? It's that, and then come this 4th thing, the colour of your skin. There are also black supremacists, and whites are not welcome there. Mary and I were once in Times Square in New York, and there was a black preacher with a soapbox, and he sort of charts up on little pulpit type thing. And he had the 12 tribes of Israel, and he reckoned that Judah or Issachar or Zebulun was, you know, West Africa or South Africa or Ethiopia or whatever. And then original sin comes through whites, and that all the church consists of black people, and white people cannot be saved. All white people are damned. So it cuts both ways. So there are some who would exclude in those colours, and then of course maybe in certain churches, we'll say in North America, we don't really want what used to be called Red Indians or Native Americans. You know, we don't want that in there. It doesn't matter what they believe. So that's an issue. That is a sin against the Catholicity of a church. That's one very obvious one. Let's move to a church defined by caste. Largely, wholly, significantly by caste, deliberately. What country are we particularly thinking of here?
India.
So we have, this is a high caste church. And this is a low caste church. And if you don't fit that class, we don't really want you there, or somewhere in between. And the Catholicity of the church, and this is a particular difficulty for missionary work and always has been in India, is to battle against the caste system. So that you have the high caste and the low caste all eating at the one table. Let's move to some examples sins against the Catholicity of the Church more of an issue in our part of the world? Styles of worship. You may see in certain parts of the Western world, and in our country too, there's a traditional worship service, let's say at 10:30. And what type of people go there to the traditional worship service? The older people, the more conservative people. And then at 12 o'clock, we have a contemporary worship service. And who goes to the contemporary worship service?
The younger ones
and the trendy ones. And the contemporary worship service, lo and behold, it looks more like a disco. And the music they're playing puts you more in mind of pop music than the psalmist David. So you have a traditional worship service and a contemporary worship service. And the Catholicity of the Church teaches that all the members of the Church should be together in one service, young and old, all generations. The Church should worship multi-generational. And of course, there's other issues there. The root problem is worldly ideas of worship. The correction is the regulative principle of worship. We sang Psalm 148, verses 11 and 12, say, "Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, all are to praise God." That's what it goes on to say. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven." And the idea is that since God's glory is so much higher than all of us, all the differences and ranks between human beings need to be leveled in the church. All are to praise him, and all are to praise him together in public worship. So in terms of the four attributes of the church, this is a sin against which of the four attributes? First of all, the Catholicity of the church. Any others? The unity of the church, because the church isn't even united in the same worship service. It's a sin against the Catholicity of the church, a sin against the unity of the church, a sin against the apostolicity of the church, because the worship isn't biblical, and this distinction of the two sides isn't biblical either. It's even a sin against the holiness of the church, because at least some in the church are not dedicated to the Lord and his worship according to his word, but they are dedicated to trendy, worldly ideas of worship and entertainment and music and so forth. So there's a sin against the Catholicity of the church in styles of worship. Then there's a sin against the Catholicity of the church in terms of ages for worship. What am I thinking of here? Children's church. Children's church is a distinctively unreformed practice. If John Calvin or any of the reformers, or even the Roman Catholics from the 16th century had come today and looked at the churches in this children's church notion, they'd have said, "What, does somebody just come in and kidnap the children? Who are these swooping in and getting hold of all the wee boys and girls and taking them out? Why aren't the parents defending these children? Why are they just waving them goodbye? What in all the world's happening here? Look, the children have just left. This is terrible." This unbiblical, unreformed practice of taking the children out of the worship service of the church and doing something else with them. Because the Catholicity of the church means that the young and old are all members of the church. And they must all be members of the church worshipping God together in the same worship service. "Both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord." Now, what do you do if a baby is crying in the church? Is that a corruption of this testimony if the child is brought out? A crying baby in the worship service, the problem isn't with the age of the child. If it was an adult that was crying, we would have to apply the exact same principles, but usually adults have more restraint. But if you have an adult who is coughing uncontrollably in the worship service, the principle is exactly the same. The principle isn't to do with age. The principle concerns noise. The principle is that all must be able to hear and concentrate for worship. So if a child's making noise, or an adult is coughing and hacking uncontrollably so that nobody else can hear, the purpose of the service, edification, is being defeated. So then it's better for the good of the body, and the purpose is 1 Corinthians 14, the building up of the congregation. So that's our point there too. And then we can move to a third one. A seeker-friendly church is a sin against the Catholicity of the church. Let me explain. A seeker-friendly church, its approach is, first of all, that of marketing. Marketing. You want to put a church in a certain area, and you engage in marketing techniques so that you assess the demographics of the surrounding area. Is this a retirement area? Is this an area of young families? Is this an area where people are wealthy or middle class or lower class? What's the wage or salary level? What are the hobbies? What are the interests? What are the sports of these people? What type of coffee do they like? What type of church architecture would appeal to them? And then you look at it all and you say, here's the pattern. I mean, politicians do this. And they place different types of ads for different areas. We've got to pitch the church in order to fit the felt needs of the majority demographic. Because if there's a majority type of person in there, and we pitch to them, then we're going to attract most of them. And then people naturally like their own sort of people. And yeah, that'll mean you'll be more attractive to the majority, but you'll be less attractive to the minority. But the minority don't really count. So the rest are overlooked and sidelined. Whereas the Catholicity of the church says, you have Catholic worship, you preach a Catholic gospel, you preach a Catholic Christ with a Catholic spirit, and do they believe the doctrine? Do they live a new and godly life? And will they promise to submit to church discipline? That's it. These are the standards. The other ones are not standards. Any questions or comments on that? I should say here that we need to say more, and we're going to have another class on the Catholicity of the church. There's more to be said, and we won't content ourselves until we say it, about the Catholicity of the church and local congregations, and about the Catholicity of the church and missions. And from what we heard earlier, we will have to wait till next year to get into that.